to church, particularly if you are a young couple with young kids, you've already won several victories. There's no question about that. I was reading this morning in my gospel readings a statement when Jesus was, this is totally unrelated to the message, but was going to Jerusalem, and it says, I mean, he was going up for the last time. He knew what was facing him, and it says that he rejoiced greatly in spirit. And he did that because he said that God had intentionally hidden the truth from the wise and everybody that knows it all, and he had revealed it to the humble. And I hope today that all of us will really rejoice through the work of the Spirit for what God has done. I found myself kind of chuckling this morning because when I got out of the shower, my wife met me with this statement. She said, you know, it took them 20 minutes to figure out who won the Kentucky Derby. Well, I had turned on the news to watch the news and just happened to turn the TV on right when they were running the Kentucky Derby. I virtually know nothing about the Kentucky Derby, but I watched it because it's like a three-minute race? And two-minute race, excuse me, okay. For those out there that want to nuance facts, yes, two-minute race, okay. And I saw the horse win. He won by several lengths. And so I said, what do you mean? She said, oh, yes. She said, they disqualified that person, the horse won. And I said, well, I watched it. And I said, who won? And she said, a horse. And I thought, well, no, I wasn't expecting a six-foot gator or something to have won the race. But it gave me something to laugh about this morning, so I'm grateful. But you're already in Luke chapter 13. Let me ask a quick word of prayer. And we'll look at these verses. Oh God, our Father, we bow before you, and Lord, we can confess our love to you, our deep affection for all that you have given to us and done for us. We can rejoice in your being, and we can do so, Lord, because you have placed your love on us and made us to even understand the love of God and love for sinners. Oh Lord, I pray that you would meet us in our need this morning. Help me, God, to be wise in what I say and to unfold the scriptures faithfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take up for our consideration this morning the first five verses of this 13th chapter of Luke. And as I read the verses, you closely try to understand on the front end what it is that Jesus is actually trying to say here. So in the first verse of Luke 13, the scripture says, now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I think that this passage is one with which most of us are loosely familiar. Especially unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But let me say that this passage is very stereotyped in our minds. And I think it's stereotyped in our minds because it is nearly always brought up in connection with national emergencies or catastrophes. In other words, people bring this passage up when thousands die at an earthquake because they're trying to get people to understand the purposes for casualty and suffering. But I will tell you this much right now. I really believe that this often obscures the real original purpose and the greater concern for the Lord, if not miss it altogether. The reason I say that, if you ever go to sermonaudio.com, it's a web page where they record thousands and thousands and thousands of messages preached all over the world. I went to Sermon Audio just to see how men were handling this 13th chapter of Luke. And it confirmed my suspicion. Just listen to a couple of the titles. Hurricanes, the urgency of repentance. In other words, this is how they're capturing the essence of what I just read. The Virginia Tech tragedy, except you repent. Here's another title, lessons from a calamity. Here's one, 10 years from 9/11, remember the 11th of September. And then Titanic, remembered. And then why did the tragedy in Haiti happen? Now, these are appropriate verses, I'll grant you, to deal with tremendous international, worldwide, national casualty and tragedy. But I tell you, they obscure the deeper intent and the original meaning that our Lord had. If not, they miss it altogether. Several years ago, I was visiting out of state, and I heard a man preach on this text. And he suggested that the main lesson of these verses was this, that Jesus determines the death of every person. Well, there's no doubt that death is in this passage, and there's no doubt that it's true that Jesus determines the death of every person. But I sat there, honestly, as a preacher grieved, because I thought, that is not even remotely close to hitting at what our Lord is after when he says these things. So let me just tell you, in general terms, what is our Lord talking about when these people bring up to him the story about the Galileans who died, and then he brings up the story about the people who died at the Tower of Siloam, and then says, no, you're thinking about this is wrong. I tell you, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. What's he actually talking about? Well, in the most general terms, the passage is commenting on the subject of the judgment of God, though that's not the primary lesson. And even though the term judgment is not used, it's clearly talking about judgment. Just look at verse 2. Now, I'm using the New American Standard Bible, but verse 2 says, they suffered. Verse 3 says, you will perish. Verse 4 talks about the tower that fell and killed people. And then verse 5 says, you will all likewise perish. Their comments are revolving around the idea of the judgment of God. But Jesus' purpose, and this is very important, for commenting on judgment was not to suggest that the judgment of God is reserved for really, really bad people, and that it is those kind of people that suffer and perish. He comments on judgment because, as very clearly revealed in the passage, and this attitude was expressed by the people in this passage, many of his hearers had preconceived ideas causing them to draw incredibly false conclusions about the ultimate reason for God's judgment and why it strikes people down with such violent force. So you picked up on the fact that there were people who reported to him about the Galileans. Those people who reported this, get this, they knew that the result, or that that they're dying, was the result of a violent and murderous act committed at the hands of who? Pilate. They knew Pilate was the cause for that death, but they also saw it clearly as a bit of an unprecedented act of God's judgment that in their mind fell on those that were notoriously sinful. Okay? So by responding to what they brought up, their report, it's crystal clear that our Lord not only interpreted what they said as false assumptions about God's judgment. No, I tell you that's not right. But he takes great pains and he goes to great lengths to correct these false assumptions about judgment. So I want to preach to you this morning on this subject, correcting false assumptions about the judgment of God. Certainly, nobody in this congregation needs a false assumption about God's judgment corrected, right? Couldn't be. And this is what this passage deals with. Now, I asked my wife a question on the way over here. And I asked her, I said, false, true or false? False assumptions about judgment abound. True or false? They're everywhere, right? Well, just think about it for a minute. I mean, one of the most commonly held views by nearly everybody is a doctrine we call universalism. And it simply believes that all people will go to heaven, that it's inconsistent with a view of God to believe that he would actually judge. To think that God would ultimately, eternally damn someone to everlasting conscious punishment is really a thought crime to think that way. I read in an article, a scholarly article, if you didn't have your feet in the cement of biblical doctrine, it probably could have affected you. But the article was called Five Reasons Why More Christians Are Rejecting the Traditional View of Hell, which basically states that the unjust will experience eternal conscious torment. And this author actually said this: something in our spirit tells us that torturing people is morally wrong. You realize what he's accusing God of? He is saying that it is a form of torture to give what justice would actually rightly demand. Matter of fact, I do a decent amount of reading in the field of psychiatry for a variety of reasons, but the field of psychiatry itself is coming to realize that they have been guilty of false assumptions. And in an article that I read called Psychiatric Times, it's entitled Correcting Psychiatry's False Assumptions. And basically it says, psychology clings to three false assumptions despite evidence to the contrary, and psychiatrists, our patients and their families, and our nation pay a price as a result. Now they identify three false assumptions being drawn by psychiatry. One, that mental illness is due to bad genes. It's disease caused. Secondly, it is false that patients who manifest one single mental disorder will respond to one single base treatment. And the third false assumption is that the best treatments, you know, to affect behavior are pills, medicine. They're recognizing those are false. Well, I'm going to suggest to you, and you probably would say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I've observed this. I have observed over the course of my 40 years, three false assumptions that people make about God's judgment. And they are, one, that it is only really bad people, those who are especially wicked, that will incur God's wrath. Secondly, growing out of that, the proof that they're really wicked and sinful people is all the problems that they have and the fate and the catastrophe that they seem to experience in this life. Now, that was a view that was really common in the ancient world, but it still has people holding to it today. Why, I can see, because of what's happening to you, you must really be wicked. And the third false assumption says, I'm not in the category of the really bad, the wicked. And since I'm not in the category of the really wicked and sinful, then I don't have to worry about what? Judgment. Then it certainly can't fall to me because I don't fall into the category of those who deserve it. Now, those are pervasive views that permeate the minds, really, of all lost people, and that invade the minds of people who sit in good churches where the Bible's preached. So, what I'm going to do then in looking at correcting false assumptions about judgment is I'm going to divide the message into four logical heads, which will unfold bit by bit these five verses. So I want you to consider with me in the first place, initial responses to God's threat of judgment. I say your attitude's wrong, no, and if you don't repent, you will perish. A clear threat to the condemnation that will come in eternal life. Now, Verse 1 actually indicates, without identifying who they were, that some that were present on that occasion are the ones who brought up the subject of judgment. The text says they, whoever they were, quote, reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So who brought it up? Jesus or the people in the crowd? They brought it up. Now, there are two vital questions relative to this. And that the first one is, what was the occasion? Because it said on that occasion. So what was the occasion? And secondly, what specifically happened on that occasion that compelled these people to bring to our Lord's attention the annihilation of these Galileans at the hands of Pilate? Well, first of all, let me answer the question about the occasion. Look with me back at Luke chapter 12. You're just going back one chapter into the first verse. So everybody look down at Luke 12, 1. We started with Luke 13, 1. And it says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered that they were stepping on one another, they began saying, or he began saying, okay? So the event, just so you know, the occasion is very easy to place. If you do a harmony of the gospel, this event, where unless you repent, you shall likewise perish, took place roughly right at the 3-year mark of Jesus' life. So about 6 months before his crucifixion. And it is in the period of his life that they describe as the later Judean ministry. You remember Jesus' ministry began in southern Judea, moved up to Galilee, the northern region, was in Samaria, the middle region, moved back down in Judea, and then the later Perean area. This is very late in Christ's life. So that's the occasion. But what compelled those in the crowd to bring up what they interpreted to be God's judgment on the Galileans? Well, I will just tell you this. It was, in other words, they say, hey, let us tell you about these Galileans. Have you ever heard about them? Whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? Let us tell you about this act of judgment that came upon them. Well, why they brought that up was because the long discourse that Jesus gave just preceding them emphasized over and over again warnings that you could come under God's disfavor. You just look at them real quickly. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he uses the word beware. In verse 5, he says, I warn you whom to fear, not men, but he that can take the body and kill it. He warned against covetousness. He warns against being idle. In verse 47, he talks about a slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with it. In verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth and the division of family. And then Jesus warns about their own inability to discern the signs of the time. In verse 55, he says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And then he ends, right before they bring up the death of the Galileans, he ends the teaching with a warning about the failure to settle a legal dispute. Interesting. Make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge. Now, this last warning, I'm saying it's a context of warning that preceded the men bringing up the subject of the death of the Galileans, okay? Well, the last warning was especially leveled at the nation of Israel, who Jesus was saying were unable to read the signs of a coming national calamity, and that their rejection of him indicated that the legal dispute about which he was talking about, that seemed to come out of nowhere, was really a lawful dispute between them and God. That, if I can say it this way, if you know what's good for you, you better get that resolved. whatever the issue is between you and God, get it resolved. And of course, they were rejecting the Messiah, so they weren't getting it resolved. So here is, okay, the initial response. After hearing all these warnings, their response was really, if I can put it in mind, oh yeah, Lord, there's a lot of warnings. Let us tell you about some who obviously did not heed those warnings. And look what happened to them. The Galileans had their blood shed, okay? Now, this indicates that their initial response to Christ's warnings of judgment was what? It's an interesting piece of psychology. Do you know what they did, folks? Their initial reaction to this was to shift the focus off of themselves and on to who? Somebody else. I'm making all these warnings. Yeah, well, you know, the Galileans, they really got it. Now, folks, can I make just an application at this point? Do you realize how strong of a tendency among people is that when God is sternly warning, they never seem to think that he's talking about them? And I can just tell you, pastors go away sometimes scratching their heads. Of course, I'm talking about people shifting focus on an all-important subject like judgment. But on other subjects, people don't ever realize God's talking to me. He's talking to me. And it would do us all good. Folks, it would do us all good when the Bible, let's say, it levels a corrective or a reproof or whatever God's word is saying. It's saying it, first of all, to who? Oh, to my neighbor. You know, you sit out there with your wife when the pastor's preaching and she's going, he's getting you, man. Are you listening? You're best off when you say, he's talking to me. But it is a natural tendency to do this, okay? And it's often not directed at the ignorant, but the learned and the privileged. So, further looking at correcting false assumptions beyond the initial reaction, I want you to consider, secondly, man's interpretation of God's judgment, which is clearly seen in this passage. Now, you tell me, how many scenarios of judgment are brought up in this passage? Scenarios. Say it out loud. Two of them, okay? Well, guess what? One of them is, of course, the Galileans. And they saw that as arousing God's judgment. So that one was brought up by them, okay? But there's a second one, and who brings it up? Jesus brings it up. Now keep that in mind. So let's just look at this first scenario that will help us to interpret God's judgment. And it's Pilate's murder of the Galileans. Now, just let me give you a little bit of history here. I would say that the murder of these Galileans at the hand of Pilate was really a perfect storm. There were a number of things going on that made it ripe for these Galileans to get it good at the hands of this man. Now, Judea, where it obviously happened, was an imperial province under the direct control of the Roman emperor, but Pontius Pilate, who killed them, was actually established as the fifth procurator of Judea, who possessed, which wasn't always typical of a procurator, but he had unusual powers, civil, military, criminal, and jurisdiction over them all. And biblical history doesn't tell us a lot about Pontius Pilate, but the secular history has a great deal to inform us about this man. And basically what it tells us is that this was a cruel, bloodthirsty brute who routinely committed savage acts against the Jews. His murder of the Galileans was described by the Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim this way, quote, as one of a long catalog of Pilate's misdeeds toward the Jews. Now, the Galileans were from the same region from where Christ was from, and they were known to be particularly politically rebellious, and they formed zealot-like national movements that, because of their hatred for Roman domination, would do anything to overthrow it. So they're marked by uprisings that constantly threatened peace under whose rule? Pilate's, okay? How many of you have seen Ben-Hur? Okay, well, this movie starts off with, obviously, them thinking that Ben-Hur had started some kind of a foment, and there was a character in there who was one of these zealots who was trying to overthrow Rome, which obviously put Pilate's reputation on the line, because if he couldn't keep things down, then the Roman emperor wouldn't be happy. Now, on the occasion mentioned in Luke 13, Galilean pilgrims had obviously come up to Jerusalem for religious sacrifice. And why we don't know exactly what happened, because all we're told is that Pilate killed a bunch of them, but putting all these facts together, we don't know the exact political uprising they fomented, but something aroused Pilate's anger. And so he ordered Roman soldiers to ruthlessly execute and butcher them. And in the colorful language of the East, it says that he mixed or mingled their blood with the very animal sacrifices that they had come to offer. Now, I do have to deal with a little bit of an interpretive issue here. There are basically two views of why these Jews brought up this incident after the warnings of Luke 12. And the first one is, one, that they saw Jesus as aligned with the Galileans, his own countrymen, and so they were bringing it up to suggest Jesus' warning against coming judgment on the nation was hypocritical. In other words, some views say they brought this issue up because they're saying, Jesus, you're acting like a hypocrite because, look, this is your people. These are the Galileans fomenting this. And they got exactly what they deserved, judgment. And this judgment is what you influenced them to do by your teaching. See what I'm saying? That's actually the view of Alfred Edersheim, who is very good. I do not believe that is a right view at all, because there is nothing in the ministry of Christ that would have taught that he was a political hack or that he was anti-authoritarian or an anarchist. Nothing. He wouldn't have done that. So the second view is that they brought it up to provide an example of the very kind of judgment he had just warned in this long discourse in chapter 12 preceding the statement that they brought this up to him. Hey, we know exactly what you're talking about, Jesus. Do you know about the Galileans? Well, they really got it. They were an example of people not heeding the warnings that you're talking about. Now, not only are these people not seeing the application to their own lives, shifting it off them, but the bigger problem, most relevant to the story, is that they thought that the murder at the hands of Pilate was really indication of judgment at the hands of who? That's how they saw it. Some great sin must have brought about the judgment. You know, like Job's friend, all this affliction's coming on you because obviously you have sinned in a wicked way. Now, that's the first scenario. The second scenario, the collapse of a tower at Siloam, killing 18 men, is brought up by Jesus. Okay, you're talking about judgment? Well, let me tell you about judgment. Now, this tower was located at the southern and eastern corner of the wall of Jerusalem. The Tower of Siloam was likely in construction at this time as a part of a Roman effort to shore up defenses and ensure a constant water supply. Judea was always a troubled region. Rome always had a problem with it. You know, they were kind of like, maybe I could call them the Texans of, you know, of that period of time. You know, you're not going to tell us what to do. We fly our flag, or maybe like South Carolina, you know, the first state that seceded from the Union. It was a troubled area for a lot of reasons, okay? But apparently during the construction, the tower collapsed and killed 18 Jewish people who were obviously a part of the labor force responsible to build it. Now, what would these people who had already said, yeah, Lord, look at the Galileans, what would they have thought? Well, they interpreted the collapse of the tower as an indication that those people had taken part in building something that would help the Romans, and their involvement was the reason that God buried them. Basically, they were saying that these Jewish souls beneath the debris of the fallen tower were had that happen to them because of their disloyalty. That's the attitude, okay? And that's the background to this story. And that is man's interpretation of judgment. Oh, yeah. The Galileans got it because they were notoriously wicked sinners. Oh, yeah, these men at Siloam died because they were traitorous to a glorious Israel. That is what is going on. Now, that brings me then, thirdly, to Christ's determination to expose man's false assumption about judgment. And let me tell you what I'm purposely trying to do in my exposition. I am trying to gradually build up where the force of what Jesus says falls on us. It reminds me of an old definition for preaching. Start slow, fly low, rise higher, catch fire. And that's what I hope to do here. So thirdly, Christ's determination to expose man's false assumptions about judgment. Now it is clear from the record of the event that Jesus knows that they are drawing assumptions about judgment. Those 18, I mean, the Galileans died, Lord, after you talked about the warning. But they're drawing completely false assumptions, and that false assumption is seen in both the scenarios presented. Now, to the first scenario of judgment presented by others as an example of judgment at the hands of men, Jesus responds this way. They tell him about the judgment. They tell him about the people who died. Jesus says, do you suppose? Now let me just tell you, that word, do you suppose, is the word that we get our word to think from, to form an opinion. They brought it up to him after he had warned of judgment. He says, is this what you think? Is this what you suppose? I tell you what. You're wrong. I tell you're wrong, okay? To the second scenario of judgment offered up by Jesus as an example of judgment brought about by the direct hand of God, verse 4 says, same language. Or do you suppose? Do you suppose this, that these guys were really bad, I tell you what. Do you see the point I'm making that he's correcting false assumptions about judgment, but he hasn't really even fingered what that false assumption is, which I'm going to contend is an assumption that slips into the lives of many people without them knowing it. Now, I want to note just quick, this is not digressional, but it's an important part. But I want you to note a striking difference between the two scenarios which reveal man's interpretation of God's judgment. The first scenario, as I said multiple times, brought up by men and is presented as an act of judgment at the hands of a wicked man. Okay, but the second, the second scenario is presented by Jesus and it is depicted purely as a providential act of God himself. They didn't say anybody that, he didn't say Pilate did it. Jesus just said, now it falls. It's almost like a national calamity. And Jesus is pointing, Who's responsible for those? Honestly, folks, like when we have flooding in New Orleans, I don't care whether it's a Democrat or a Republican in the White House. The opponents are going to blame them. And I go, give them a break, man. You know, you had a tornado come through your house and it destroyed everything. Well, if you had only taken better measures, this wouldn't have happened. You can't fight against national catastrophes and, you know, global wonders and things like that. But what I think Jesus was doing by saying the tower incident, or by bringing it up in order to really correct their interpretation of these incidents as judgment of God, is this. He would say, basically, I'm kind of just like rewording it. He would say, if you think those men in Galilee got what was coming to them at the wicked hands of Pilate, judgment from the hand of God comes just the same. And it's coming for you. Really, I'm telling you, that's what he says. And he says it to reveal the aspect of their assumption that was most critically false. That brings me then, finally, and in the fourth place, to note this. Christ pinpoints the greatest false assumption about God's judgment. He's actually going to point out two of them and then get to the root of it, which we'll come to. But this is, folks, this is where the rubber meets the road. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing would it be for a person to live 40, 60, 80, maybe 100 years and actually labor under a false assumption that they had actually embraced. I'm not talking about a pagan assumption. That they had labored under a false assumption about God's judgment and died with that false assumption in place. And it is always possible that I'm addressing somebody here today. And the motive is certainly not to take Thor's hammer and hit you over the head with it. The motive is to say what a tragedy it would be if you were guilty of this, if you had a false assumption. Now, there's a huge question at this point, and that is, what was the false assumption? He said, no, I tell you, you're wrong. This isn't it, unless you repent. What was the false assumption? Okay, well, he says, do you suppose that these Galileans, get this, were greater sinners? Is that what you think? Because judgment, no. He then says about those who the tower fell on, do you think the New American Standard Bible says worse culprits? And he's using a variation on the idea of sin. Well, do you think those people in Galilee died because they were like worse than the rest of us? Do you think that those who God brought down the tower on were really culprits? I mean, really culpable, really wicked and judgment. He says, I tell you, no, this is a false assumption. And Jesus' entire line of response reveals that what they thought was the cause of the catastrophe and the judgment that fell on those in Galilee and Jerusalem was that they must have been guilty of the most egregious and wicked sins. I mean, hey, you're talking about judgment. They got it good and firsthand because they obviously deserved it. And that's a misconception. In other words, the first line of false assumption that Jesus is pointing is the deeply embedded attitude that says it is only the excessively sinful on whom God judges. Folks, this is how people think. You know, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, all these, you know, fascist rulers that just systematically executed in genocide. Well, those people go to hell, right? They're the bad guy. They're the big bad wolves. They're the dudes that are really going to get it. But I've never murdered anybody. Really? You never murdered anybody in your heart? I never committed adultery. Really? I'm not a coveter. By every measure of the Word of God and the law of God, you are all of those things. You understand this, folks. We're all depraved. Depravity just expresses itself in different ways. This is the attitude that Jesus is exposing. And by calling them to their own need for repentance, he was accusing them of being guilty of the same exceeding sinfulness that they thought those who died at the hands of Pilate and those who died at the hands of God were guilty. In other words, it's not just them who are the greatest sinners. Not just the Galileans. It's not just those on whom the tower fell. Who is Jesus trying to say are really great sinners and worse culprits? He's saying it to them because he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to the same thing that he would have called these people that they thought died really wicked ways. In fact, since your need for repentance is the same as theirs because you are sinners just like them, I threaten you with exactly an equivalent judgment to the judgment that fell on those at the hands of Pilate and those who fell under the rubble, brick, and mortar at the Tower of Siloam. Unless you repent, you're going to be punished in exactly the same way. You will likewise perish. That's what he's saying. Does that make sense, that explanation? Are you following the rationale of the text? It's very important. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, Southern Baptist guy, actually said this, quote, "Here Jesus gives the moral to the massacre of the Galilean pilgrims and the moral of the catastrophe at Siloam, and it's that you are all sinners and culprits. You are all needing judgment." So it's not so much a false assumption about judgment, even though I entitled it that way, as it was a false assumption about what necessitates judgment. Well, they need it, and they deserve it, precisely because why? They are wicked, okay? You think such extreme judgment, this is Jesus, I'm putting words in his mouth. You think such extreme judgment was due to extreme sin. Right, you've got it, except your sin is just as extreme. You've got it right as far as it goes, but you haven't taken it far enough. It is your own wicked sin and human depravity that will claim your own life. It is not just the blood of those you suppose were wicked and sinful in the extreme that will be under God's wrath and judgment and who will fall under the towers of his judgment. It is your blood that will be spilt in your life that will fall under judgment unless you recognize this fact. You will likewise perish. Now, folks, what I have done thus far is I have identified two dimensions of what the false assumption was. I've said Jesus is correcting false assumptions about judgment, and I think that's pretty apparent in the text. But what I have said is that he puts his finger on one, the false assumption that believes it's the especially wicked who are judged, and two, that we are not among those, and so we don't have to worry about it. But under those two false assumptions is a deeper point. And I'm going to tell you, folks, this is where we really need to hear, and I think we really need to listen, and we need to ask. Okay? Now, we might say that repentance is the main emphasis of this passage, right? Because he says, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And repentance is very much in this. But I will tell you that that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough in the explanation. It's too generic. It does not identify what they needed to repent of and why they needed to repent. And I will tell you that countless people need to repent, all right, but what they need to repent of, which is expressed by their view that judgment only comes on really bad people and that we're not really among the bad people. I mean, that was the mentality. What that was really exposing was an unbelievably gross self-righteousness. Folks, we have a doctrine that Christianity is built upon. Jesus taught it so many ways. Paul unfolded it in every way. And that is that men, mankind in their natural state, are not inherently good, but they are positively what? That everything in their nature is depraved. Their will. I mean, people always talk about free will. There's not much free about a will that is corrupted every bit as part as the intellect and the emotion is. In other words, do we have free choice, yes or no? Of course. The Bible gave us free choice, but the Bible teaches that our entire person was corrupted in the fall so that the will of man will never do what it needs to do apart from the special operation of God's grace. Now, that's a little aside to the story, but what I'm trying to tell you is that Jesus is basically saying that unless you recognize underneath this mentality, oh, bad, bad people judge, and we're not like that, unless you realize the ugly self-righteousness in you, you will likewise perish. Now, let me just tell you something. I don't know how many of you know me fairly well, a good bit. Todd Nye, this is you say, Todd Nye is a very self-righteous person. You would be true if you said that. Now, can I turn it back around on all of you? You are very self-righteous. And let me tell you what the gospel does. Let me tell you the wonder of what Jesus does. He begins to remove every vestige of that sense of self-righteousness by showing you what? In a three-letter word, by showing you your sin. Folks, when he does this, this changes everything. It changes how we look at other Christians. It changes how we react to issues. It changes how we evaluate people in different Christian communities when we don't know them at all. I mean, just before this incident, two of his disciples say, Lord, these people didn't receive you the right way. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? How about a pastor like that? I've been preaching for a month. They're not following it. God devour them. You know what Jesus said to them? And folks, I say this having been bred within the context of fundamentalism and loving much of its history, that this is something that fundamentalism desperately needed, what Jesus said. You do not know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to what? To save them. To rescue them. That's why I want you to see this indefensible view about judgment that's rooted in ultimately your own sense that, you know, you don't need it. Now, just two applications and then a conclusion. If we believe that what was written in earlier times was written for our comfort and consolation, Romans 15:4, for our learning, we must realize that Jesus is countering attitudes that didn't just exist at one slice of time in the past, but that he's dealing with false assumptions that are embedded in man's being and are clearly present right up to this very moment and possibly present right in this very church. I'm not saying that, folks, about possibly present in this church because I have any reason to believe that. I say it because it's a general truth that I would say to any church I was preaching to. Jesus is dealing with a problem that manifests itself sometimes in the worst and most gross ways, but other times maybe not so bad. Now, I have tried to think about the tone and inflection in Jesus' voice when he said this to them. You suppose this is the way it is. I tell you no. I don't think he had his teeth clenched. I don't think Jesus had spiritual fangs out. Let me tell you, you're wrong. Let me tell you, you're going to perish if you don't repent. I think our Lord's tone would have been one of profound heartbreak and concern that they didn't see a truth essential to coming to Him. They didn't see their own sinful brokenness. I would say a second application of this is the people most likely to draw false conclusions about judgment are who? Let me just let that settle. Who do you think the people that are most likely to draw false assumptions about judgment are? Well, you're going to say the pagan in the far-flung, you know, regions of Asia or something, where they've never had the light of scriptural truth. And they do have false assumptions of judgment. But the kind that get you perished out of self-righteousness, the people most likely to have false assumptions about judgment are the people most spiritually privileged who have been given the most light. What are you saying? Let me tell you what I'm saying. The people of Jesus' time basically said to Him when He came preaching the need for repentance. Jesus said, you need repentance because you're guilty. You need to turn so you don't come to the judgment. You know what they said to Him? We have Abraham to our children, to our fathers. We're the offspring of the chosen race. We grew up in a Christian home. We were taught the moral principles of the law, the covenants, all the benefits that are ours. And we have held those principles and those axioms since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. We have Abraham to our children. You know what Jesus said to them? God is able of stones to raise up children to Abraham. Therefore, what you need to do is bring forth fruit in your life indicative of true repentance. That sorrow of mind that recognizes I'm broken, I'm fallen, I'm sinful, I need to repent, I need to escape judgment. That's the gospel. And that's the mentality. That if you're a growing Christian, you're growing more and more into that. Do you know that there's a, and if I remember correctly, it's a Talmudic statement in one of the writings of the Jews, where they actually say, Father Abraham sits at the gate of Gehenna and allows no Jew to enter therein. Did Jesus deal with that? Did Paul deal with that? I mean, I can see it, you know. Let me put it in modern times. Let me just say it this way. John Piper sits at the gate of Gehenna and allows no evangelical to enter therein. John Ashbrook sits at the seat of Gehenna and allows no fundamentalist to enter therein. Now, I'm not suggesting that is a caricature of Piper or your previous pastor. I'm saying that there's a mentality that says we have been so enmeshed, bounded inseparably to concepts that we equate to be a sure right to eternal life. When down deep, you've never repented of your sin. You've never believed it. And I, you know, folks, I often am aware, and sometimes it's confirmed, that there are people who have been in churches that know Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. They know it. They know the catechisms. And yet down in their heart, they go, "There's something in me missing." And I can see it in other people around me. You know, for my wife, when she first got saved, do you know one of the things that God used to save her soul? She watched a person come forward and get saved at church, and she looked around, and everybody was rejoicing, and she said to herself, why am I not rejoicing? God used that as the doorway to bring her to her realizing her own sense of need for Christ the Lord. Now, I'm going to close this way. I'm going to say something that I know those of you who are older will really know what I'm talking about, and you younger maybe to some extent. and I'm going to apply it to the question of a false assumption about judgment. Have you ever felt in your life that you were so right about something that you could not possibly be wrong? There have been a couple of times in my marriage, over 40 years, I had read, I had studied, I had prayed, I had talked to my wife, I thought I was so right that there's no way I could have been wrong. Only later, by the grace of God and the teaching of the Spirit, to realize how wrong I was and how my wife, God bless her, made a much stronger point than I did. And I don't mean a point in the conversation. I mean her outlook on whatever it was closer to the truth. I was wrong, but I thought for sure. I want to suggest to you a person who thinks there's a way that seems right to man. It makes perfect sense to him. Everything he's ever been taught tells him this. But the end thereof is the way of... Imagine a person has a false sense of themselves. They haven't been broken and humbled by their own sin, but they're very broken and humbled by the sins of others. And that keeps them from the recognition that the repentance you most need is not to preach that to the world. It is to preach it to yourself. And unless you do, what does Jesus say? You shall likewise perish. I don't know how many of you ever heard of Christopher Hitchens. He died in 2011 of a terrible esophageal cancer. Christopher Hitchens is probably one of the most brilliant men I have ever read about or listened to. He was a blasphemer. He was a democratic socialist. He was a wicked carouser, a heavier drinker. Brilliant. I've never heard anybody who in a debate could out-argue anybody. He was unbelievably quick on his feet. He had a photographic memory. He'd read a book a day and write a review on it when he was sick and dying of cancer. This is the kind of man. He was just incredibly that way. And he actually, at times, even though he had no love for the Republicans, he actually dismembered the Clintons. He actually accused Mother Teresa of gross hypocrisy. He would take on anybody. But when he was being interviewed at the end of his life, they asked him, you know, many people right at the end, they turn around and they see their need, and he said, don't hold your breath. He said, if you hear about that, it was probably just a tall tale. What if Christopher Hitchens was wrong? What if he was wrong? What's at stake? Now, if he died that way, self-righteous, blasphemer, wicked man, if he died that way, our Christian faith says he perished. Don't trifle with a truth like this. You could perish. And my point is not to unsettle anybody with a righteous sense of eternal security. It is to say, if you die with anything other than a broken sense of yourself, not an inflated sense, not a judgmental sense, a gracious sense that says, God saved me, one, a terrible sinner and a horrible culprit, and I recognized it, and I believed into Christ, and now I am saved. I hope, my beloved, that that's your testimony.